Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Extend our fraternal greetings, warm love from the Alamogordo Christadelphian Unamended Ecclesia in New Mexico. On behalf of my wife and I, we're certainly thankful, grateful to those of the Bonaire Ecclesia who sponsored this gathering. The work that it takes to put it together, we're certainly appreciative and thankful for the work that you've set out to do, so we appreciate that. And also the blessing that it's been to be able to see so many that we haven't seen for a while. Some of us haven't been able to meet face-to-face for a while, so it's good to see faces and connect again as it's taking the opportunity to do so. So as we go through some of the study this morning, it's kind of interesting. You know, you may say, wow, it doesn't take much to get Brother John excited, but we were studying in our Wednesday night class, our Hebrews study, and it really began to kind of sink in, you know, how many times we've studied different topics over the years. And you may, you know, go by certain things, certain verses that don't work, but, you know, or that don't sink in, I should say. And then the next time you study it, all of a sudden it seems to make an impression on you. And that's kind of where I was at this time. Okay, all right, back to screen one. All right, here we go. All right, sorry about that, you guys. So what I wanted to preface this all with was our study in Hebrews 2, talking about the captain of our salvation. And we're thinking about not only what Christ has done for himself, which we'll get to in just a minute, but also what he's done for us, what happens with us, what we've been blessed with, and then also in the future. So we're looking at the three aspects. And so in our Sunday school class, at the same time, we were studying about the rainbowed angel. So I thought, well, goodness, let's put that together, because that'll have what's happening now, what's happening currently, and what's happening in the future. So anyway, so that's our topic for today. And hopefully we can get through everything. We've wasted a little bit of time here, but I think we'll be okay. So again, what I'm looking at here is to look at these three topics. Let me make this larger just a second. Is that changing anything up there?
We can see it fine.
Okay.
No, it's fine.
Okay. There we go. Okay. So what was achieved on his behalf as far as his sacrifice goes, what was achieved on our behalf, and what will be achieved in the future. His obedience unto death, of course, brought about salvation first for himself. Then for his helpless brethren, collectively the ecclesia. We say helpless because there's nothing as far as salvation goes that we could do without Jesus, of course. And then the glorious multitude of the future age, his bride, which we'll be talking about in our next class, and Brother Mac will be expounding on as well. So there we go. That's kind of what our topic is. And then we go into Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 that Brother Al read for us. So as we're kind of following along, this was a bit of a paraphrase that I came up with on my own when we're trying to discuss this. This is the main, verse that we're going to be going back to each time, as well as the rest of what the chapter says. But what we read this morning, you know, Brother Al had said there in verse 7, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, hast crowned him with glory and honor, and didst set him over his works." You know, and then in the next verse, it talks about nothing was left that wasn't put under his subjection. But then it also says all things aren't complete yet, right? So back up to verse 5 of Hebrews 2, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." So at some point, what we're going to do is we're going to see the angels that we know of now as the Elohim working on God's behalf with his power will become enthralled spectators as we're able to take up the work of the kingdom age, right? So we're going to be the new era, the new version, so to speak, of the Elohim. And so this is what this is kind of laying out for us here. When he talks about which angel, of course, Jesus again being made a little lower than the angels. So when we're talking about, as Brother Scott and I were just talking about, the doctrine of the Trinity, there's so many verses that if you'll just look at them without a preconceived idea of the Trinity, you'll see that we're talking about the man Jesus Christ, who was born of a woman just like the rest of us with the same propensity to sin, yet the power and the strength of his heavenly Father was able to overcome. And so that's what we're laying out. And what a blessing that is to think about. And when you leave that part out of it, how much of the atonement does it really just nullify or do away with? So we see Jesus, or we perceive that he, Jesus, who was born as a mortal man like us, inferior to the angels, suffered death, yet overcame, and is crowned with glory and honor, as we see. So I have a couple of verses tucked in there. We see Job 14:1 that we've talked about already, which talks about man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble, right? Of course, Matthew 1 talks about the how Jesus was born. Luke 1:30 and 31, all of these have his birth. And then, of course, we can go to Psalm 89 that talks about the glory and honor. Also, it says that he might taste of death on behalf of everyone, as we get from Colossians 1. For it was becoming of him, or fit for his character and purpose, on account of whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in conducting many sons to glory, to perfect the prince of their salvation through sufferings. And of course, through this we see he becomes our great high priest, right? The conduit of our approach to Yahweh. So we're focusing on this because this is what all of this is built on when we think of the captain of our salvation. The next portion of our study will be talking about the rainbowed angel. Now, I know when we're thinking about the captain of salvation, we're talking about someone who's leading us through all of these points that are talking about the nature and sacrifice of duty and obligation and service to him. But we also think about Christ on the white horse, which all of this is types. All of these have representations. But we think of this multitudinous Christ going in and subduing the nations, especially overthrowing the Catholic system that has duped so many people out of their salvation for generations and generations, well, for centuries. So this is the point that, again, I think we can really get excited about when we think about the captain of our salvation. So when we look at that word captain, we think that this comes from the other words that describe an author. And of course, that should bring some verses to our mind, right? The author and finisher of our faith. We think of a prince, or the chief, or the pioneer. You know, that pioneering spirit, the first one who has come through this, from Eureka Volume 1. Brother Thomas says, another reason why the word, and of course we know this to be the Logos, right? The declaration of Jesus by Yahweh, why he assumed a lower nature than the Eloistic was that a basis of future perfection might be laid in obedience under trial. It had to happen that way for obedience under trial. Jesus has been appointed captain of salvation in the bringing of many sons to glory, and now these sons, in the accident of birth, are all subject to vanity, with the inveterate propensities and relative incitements inciting and tempting them to sin. Of course, we're familiar with Brother Roberts. He's talked about the child that is born is a bundle of propensities, is what he calls them in the Law of Moses. So we see he continues by saying, a captain, therefore, whose nature was primarily consubstantial, of course we know that this means to be of the same nature or essence, with the deity, could not be touched with the feelings of their infirmities. He would be essentially holy and impeccable and of necessity good. But a necessitated holiness and perfection are not the basis of exaltation to the glories of the apocalypse. So as we're saying then, if Jesus was God already somehow, then what good would it have done for him to be put to death? And we know all the different arguments, you know, God died that day for us and all the different ways that simply don't make sense and don't follow the tenor of Scripture. So again, another quote here, Brother Thomas says, hence then, it became the deity to make the captain of the salvation of his many sons perfect through sufferings, and to effect this he must be of their primary nature, and that when the great captain and his associates shall have rejoiced together in the consubstantiality of the deity, in other words, when we're made up of the same nature as him finally in the end, that they may all have attained to it upon the principle of voluntary obedience, motivated by faith and maintained in opposition to incitements within and enticements and pressures from without. So as our brother Sean brought to us last night, we have the choice, right? That tree represented the choice to follow or to not. To follow God, to try to follow Yahweh, his son Jesus, or to follow ourselves. So it's talking about through many sufferings, Christ obtained this. So of course, obviously, we must suffer sufferings as well. To try to put these things behind us, this nature of the flesh that we possess. These are to be attained only by conquest of self under trial from without, by which they come out of great tribulations. And of course, this was from Revelation chapter 7, where it sees those that are glorified on the one side who had not submitted to the teachings of the church, of the Catholic system. And its promises are to those who overcome, as their captain is overcome, when it can be said his victory is apocalyptically complete. So as we've studied Revelation, we go through some of the topics. We go through not only the ecclesias to begin with, but we go through the seals and the trumpets and the different things. We see that this is all working towards the end goal. This was historically revealed and has been continually revealed throughout history, and it is now. So many things are about to be fulfilled in the very near future. So when we read that from Revelation, it says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame," and this is what we're talking about here, "to overcome, and am set down with my Father in his throne." And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Again, the glory that's set before him is the same glory that we see set before us as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, right? Through those trials. So again, I've got plenty of quotes here, but we see that Paul develops the theme for the multitudinous body of Christ, which is what we're working through in this study, right? He is the captain, but we become this multitudinous body who share in the results of the fulfillment of bringing many sons to glory. So again, Brother Thomas, the deity then in a multitude is a conspicuous element of apostolic as well as the Old Testament teachings. It's not one God in three gods in one, but one deity in a countless multitude revealed in the memorial name and expounded in the mystery of godliness. This multitudinous manifestation of the one deity, one in many, and many in one, and by his Spirit was proclaimed to the Hebrew nation in the form of Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our Elohim, is the one Yahweh." And that is, he who will be our mighty ones is the one who shall be. So again, to me, this is something that really, and I'm sure to many of you, when you study something like this and you see that title of deity, and you think, wow, that really does gather together in one thought God's complete purpose and how we can have a part of that. Exodus 3:14, Ea Asher Ea, the future tense, I will be who I will be. And think about us making up that multitude. He who will be spoken, or he who will be as spoken by others. And then the Lord God of your fathers, he called himself, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It denotes that same thing as we've seen Brother Thomas lay out. It's the God of the mighty ones, he who will be mighty ones. And this is all laid out, again, with further study through books like Eureka and different ones. Brother Thomas, again, he says that he, the Spirit, the Ael, or the power of the universe, self-styled Yahweh, is their divine father. His nature will be theirs, so that they will be consubstantial with him, as all children are consubstantial with their parents. The deity will then be manifested in the sons of deity, he in them and they in him, by the one Spirit, and this company of the sons, led to glory by the captain of their salvation, is the one who shall be, or the one Yahweh. So again, we're collecting these thoughts not into necessarily a multitude now, but we're thinking of this one multitude in one plan and one purpose, right? One being, one, the one Yahweh, the one Yahweh name. I know that sounds confusing. I hope I'm portraying that right. Us as a multitude, the glorified immortal saints making up one unit. And we'll get to another example here in a minute. But of these sons, or the Elohim, one is the firstborn. One is the childborn, as we read in Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So again, we see him being this chief, or the first, or the childborn, who will be the head of this great Elohistic multitude. The chief Eloah, then. I thought this was interesting. The chief, we're talking about the captain. Well, we're thinking about this one, Eloah, as far as singular. This Eloah is the great theme of prophecy. His manifestation was predicted in the promise of the woman's seed, as in Genesis 3:15. We've talked about several times this week so far. He's also been prophesied in Isaiah chapter 21:12, prophesied of the royal Shiloh from Judah, chapter 49:10 of Genesis, and of the scepter star out of Jacob from Numbers 24:17, and of the divine son assured to David to sit upon his throne. We're familiar with the sure mercies of David, the promise in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. Also of the virgin born, prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, and to rule upon his throne, as we just read in Isaiah 9:6. So in these Old Testament testimonies, prophetically revealed that he should be both son of man and son of deity. The time of manifestation was appointed and placed in record, as we read in Daniel 9:25, which was the time period of which Messiah would come onto the scene. And when the fullness of time was come, the deity sent forth his son, made of a woman, begotten not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the deity, but of Yahweh himself, by Holy Spirit coming upon her in the power of the highest, enveloping her. Therefore also the holy thing that she bore was called the Son of Deity and named Jesus. And of course, we're familiar with those verses from Luke 1 and also John. So this becomes the basis of what we're saying again of this chief, the first one that makes up this glorious multitude. And again, back to this idea of the Word, thus the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, as we read from John 1. And we beheld his glory as the glory of an only begotten from his Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, the grace and truth came through Jesus the Anointed. And as we continue with that thought, it says, now the Theos was the Logos. And that is, the deity was the Word, and this Word became flesh in the manner testified. In other words, in God's plan, even from Genesis, as one of our other brothers brought out, Jesus wasn't there. He wasn't personified or there in the garden, but he was certainly there in plan and purpose as the Word, as the declaration, as the plan of God to fulfill that smiting of the head of the serpent's seed. But we see then that the chief Eloah was now born, and as the star of Jacob, cradled in a manger, received the homage of the wise and the acclamations of the heavenly host. But when it should attain to the fullness of the times, designed to manifest himself, that time had arrived when Jesus began to be about 30 years old, and he was now to be sent forth, being made under the law, that them under the law he might purchase from it, that we might obtain sonship. Of course, from Galatians 4, verse 5. Under the law of Moses for an Israelite, and currently the law of sin and death for all mankind. So in continuing this thought again, the one captain leading us as the one new man, we have the Father was the Eloah, Jesus was another. So that in this unity were developed two, who in the Hebrew plural, excuse me, are termed Elohim. So we're familiar with the term Elohim. Here then was a practical illustration of the phrase so often occurring in the scriptures of the prophets, Yahweh Elohim, he who will be mighty ones. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath proposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So again, we're seeing this chief, this captain, who's leading this way, who's providing this opportunity for those who will make up this group of mighty ones, he who will be mighty ones, who's been prophetically mentioned throughout Scripture from the beginning. So we think about this inheritance, we think about the promises to Abraham, and how we have the opportunity, as Galatians 3 tells us, we are all those in Christ Jesus. My mind went blank, but I'm talking about the promise that we have there. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Abraham's seed, then are ye heirs according to the promise. So when we go to Matthew chapter 3, we also see there, this is my beloved son, in whom I have become well pleased, as a better rendering. Also goes back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 that we're talking about. And I'll read that one as well. Hebrews 2, 9 again. For we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So we see here the alignment of this individual, the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, and in the days of his flesh, was the reflection of the moral attributes of the deity, as likewise all are his brethren who are to walk in his steps. Remember, Jesus said, he who hath seen me hath seen the Father. So these were the moral attributes, the characteristics of one who was a reflection of his Father. And it's interesting, as we see our children born and grow up, we see certain characteristics, not only physical characteristics, but other things that seem to come out that tell you, oh, that must be his son or her daughter, or those certain things that are those telltale characteristics. And that's kind of what we're seeing here. We're seeing the same thing through our Lord Jesus. And in our thoughts here, since his ascension, he is co-substantial now with the deity, right? He's making up, or is made up now, of the same nature. The peculiar nature that he now has is identical with the original substance of the eternal power, between which and his own this sole difference obtains, namely, that the substance of Jesus as it is was created by the deity out of his own free spirit, and that's the word, as Brother Thomas renders it, ek tu nomentos, whereas his own substance was derived from no accidental power antecedent power or creator. And so is the chief, this begotten Eloah of El, and when sealed with the Holy Spirit at his immersion in the Jordan, the deity manifested himself in him by the truth that he spoke and the wonders that he performed. Again, this is my beloved Son, in whom I have become well pleased. And so this manifestation, the development of the memorial name, was now initiated. The one had become two, and Yahweh Elohim. In relation to the human race, this had become a fact. But the manifestation of the name is only initiated, not completed, in the person of Jesus Christ. The manifestation of deity in flesh by Holy Spirit or truth is amplified in the characters of the true believers among men, among his brethren, who are partakers of the divine nature in its moral constitution, as the earnest of their future participation in the divine substance when they shall be as Jesus is now. Our earnest expectation, our hope, is this future participation in this divine substance. So again, we think of how old we're getting. We think of the aches and pains that continually work on us. We think of all of the propensities of the flesh that we deal with. And we think about looking forward to having that same nature as our Lord Jesus. Again, that captain of our salvation. So verse 11 here in Hebrews 2, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." He's not ashamed to call them brethren. So all the true believers who have been immersed into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, not three names, but the one name of the divine manifestation, as a manifold unit, one in many and many in one, they are the one who shall be the Yahweh Echad, or Echad, which means a compound unity, not yet perfected and glorified, but when so, they will be the king over all the earth, as we read in Zechariah 9 and Revelation 5, which we'll get to in a minute. But I thought that was interesting to put it in terms. We think of this manifold, you know, you think of different pipes that are all lined up, and they may all come together into one. They're all serving one purpose out here. Several different, all linked together in a manifold. Some of you plumbers know what I'm talking about. And it's all fed by that one substantial source. So think about us in that particular way. We're fed by the source of the word that develops in us so we can become these brethren of Christ, of course, whom he is not ashamed to call us. So 1 Corinthians 1:22, as we continue a little bit, we see the sanctifier and the sanctified. Christ Jesus, then, the means by which a family of separated ones are now formed. The atonement through perfect sacrifice. So in that verse we see, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The power, the wisdom of God. Christ, he says, we preach Christ crucified. Again, we see the efficacy of his blood poured out in sacrifice that had to take place in order to bring about this power of God and the wisdom of God in bringing many sons to glory. So we think the sanctifier and the sanctified. The sanctifier, of course, being the Lord Jesus, and the sanctified being his brethren, the saints, being set apart for his purpose. This word sanctified, from hagiozo, to make holy, ceremonially, to purify or to consecrate. We think of ourselves being purified or consecrated for the purpose of serving our Heavenly Father as brethren of Christ. So in that, then, we see the ecclesial body who are now made clean or purified from this legal Adamic condemnation that we're born with through the sacrificial work of Christ Jesus. John 17:17 also speaks of being sanctified through what is truth, the truth and in things pertaining to God, the way of salvation, and now awaiting the physical purification to immortality after our judgment. Again, thinking about all are of one are of all who are his, revealed in a family relationship with the Father. So let's turn over to that, John 17. There's so many parts of this chapter that jump right out at us. We think of verse 3 to begin with, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now, I don't know about you all, but I have a hard time finding the Trinity in that verse. That spells it out pretty clear for us when we think about the only true God and Jesus Christ, to whom he has sent. And as we go on down then, he talks about manifesting his name. He talks about the brethren who he had been given and how they all form this one purpose. But in verse 18 through 23, he says, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word. Who's he talking about there, brothers and sisters? He's talking about us, those who shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one with us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved me, as thou hast loved me. I'm sorry, love them as thou hast loved me. So again, we're seeing the verbiage now, the talk is, we're focusing on this one, I and thee, the thou and me, and them and us, which is what we're focusing on now. We're thinking about God manifestation. We're thinking about this chief Eloa, but now we're talking also about the captain of salvation for those who will be those mighty ones, that we're thinking about us becoming those mighty ones, putting on that nature. Ephesians 4:13, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a full-grown man, to the measure of the full stature of the Anointed One. And that's from the Dialogue. So that's the time that we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to now. We're working building this character, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. But we're looking forward to that time when we become this full-grown man, to the measure of the full stature of the Anointed One. And those verses speak of Jesus going through that. You know, in Hebrews, he says there in chapter 12 that there's not one of us that have resisted unto blood as the Lord Jesus had. We may go through days of sacrificing certain things. We live a life of trying to separate ourselves from the world, to try to endure temptation. But we see that none of us have endured to the level as our Lord Jesus. So again, he has attained that position of the full-grown status. He is the full-grown chief of our salvation. And we're looking for that on our own part. So again, what has he done for us? We believe, as Brother William sets out in The Advocate, we believe in baptism that there is a transition from the state of alienation that we're born into in Adam to citizenship in Christ, and that through it, we shall ultimately be freed from the physical effects of Adam's sin, the daily grind that we live in. Shouldn't this excite us? Shouldn't this give us the motivation to work towards doing something that can lead us out of this and into eternal life? He also says that in baptism we're freed from Adamic condemnation so far as relationship is concerned, and that is that instead of being far off in Adam, we are made nigh in Christ. Adamic condemnation brings a physical disability inherited from Adam, and we are freed from this federal or this legal condemnation and reconciled to God at baptism. But we're not freed from the physical disability, are we, till the change of body comes. We're also freed from personal condemnation for past sins and justified by our obedience to the faith. But we're not freed from whatever physical disabilities that may have brought till we are changed to spirit nature. His third point, that Christ was born under and died to remove Adamic condemnation, the Adamic sentence consigned to all the dust, and that unless Christ broke the power of this death, all would be held eternally, and therefore that sacrifice of Christ was the necessary thing to bring again from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant, Hebrews 13:20. Again, to become this captain of our salvation. And of course, his last point here, that we inherit Adam's sin in its effects, and that we are out of Eden, we're aliens and mortal, and in need desperately of this salvation, possessing the diablos within us, the law in my members, the effects of sin, mortality, sickness, death. This is definitely not to say that we have eternal life in a legal sense, as the writers of the Shofar magazine may have published, but that now we become redeemable under the federal head of Jesus Christ. And so, like as Adam and Eve were not created immortal, neither are we at baptism, but even in a legal sense, but are now the called according to his purpose. And as we said, redeemable through the captain of our salvation. So from Colossians, we get the same thoughts. We think of him as our representative, not a substitute, as so many religions believe him to be. Once saved, always saved, as was mentioned a time or two. We think of believing on Christ, and then that's all we have to do. But we know that he wasn't this substitute, but he was a great representative for each and every one of us. For in him, look at the possessive form of this, of these verses. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Think about what we were saying so far of the characteristics of the Lord Jesus. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and powers. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And look how it changes. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Nailing it to his cross. So as we go through, we think about what a tremendous thing this is for us to be able to understand that God has set before us the understanding of who Christ is, his plan and purpose for mankind and for this creation. And through this knowledge and understanding, we have the ability, the opportunity to take a hold of that and become part of this glorious multitude. And again, we think from Romans 5 of this free gift. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commandeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know that this included him. Not only did he die for us, but on account of himself as well. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of the one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So we see this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus as we read in Romans 8. We think of this change that can take place within us. We understand this. Think about if we understand those who are, you know, terminally ill, or those who may be, you know, in a situation where you're just in a dire situation, and all of a sudden there's someone who brings you relief, who can free you from the trap or cure you from the illness. And how grateful we would be to that person. Do we consider the Lord Jesus in the same way? Well, we certainly should, shouldn't we? We should think of him in the same way as delivering us from this trap that no one else can save us from. We see also, as partakers of flesh and blood, to share this same, to be a part of, that Jesus had to be the same common nature as his brethren, having a natural body born of the flesh, in order to have a share, to be this partaker, as we're looking at this word koinonia, and to take part in the sufferings of Christ, we must identify with his nature as well as with his triumph over the flesh. We think about that each first day of the week when we partake of the bread and the wine. Consider his death, his burial, his resurrection, that shedding of the blood. And also we're grateful for what it has done for us as we renew our commitment to serve him each first day of the week. The blood and the flesh, life, the human nature that can be put away, as Jesus did, and also himself likewise took part of the same to become our Redeemer, to redeem us. So as we continue this thought, we think likewise, and this is what we see back in Hebrews chapter 2. Let me jump back there for a minute. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 14, sorry. Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. So we think of this Greek, paraplesos, coming alongside or close to become akin to. This is our proof that Jesus was made like as we are in a form of the flesh full of sin, as Brother Thomas talks about it, and how he took part of the same in this aorist tense, that is, indicating a past definite article. He took part of the same, an action that's been completed, and here relates to Jesus' relationship to the human nature. So going through that again, then God, having sent his own Son in a form of the flesh of sin, even by an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And again, this is what so many seem to miss. You know, this is one of this is the doctrine that I'm sure we all agree. This is what sets us apart from every other religion on the earth. There are some who maybe don't believe in a devil, or some who may believe in a kingdom here on earth. But I think we'd be hard-pressed to find those who believe the nature of Christ as we've just read, which, of course, is the saving efficacy in salvation and in his sacrifice, to understand who he is. And of course, we said from Job 14:1, man that is born of a woman is a few days and a full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Think about our lives in the perspective, in God's perspective. You know, our 70 or 80, you know, if we have strength, or 90 or 100 years, it's just a blurb, isn't it? It's not even really a dot. It's not even really anything in God's perspective of plan of time. But for us, it's our entire life. So we think of us as working towards doing something that can lead us, not only help us now, but would help us in the kingdom. We think of helping us now, maybe not in a physical sense, but in helping us understand that there is something to be held on to in the future, looking not at the things which are temporal, but at the things that are eternal. And so by doing this, again, we have this opportunity through Christ, who destroyed him that had the power of death. Christ shared our nature so that the end result might ensure the destruction of the diablos brought about by the transgression of Adam. If he didn't share our nature, he couldn't bear this same nature, this same diablos, that is, to destruction. That through death he might destroy, through death, his death, which brought about the very purpose. Destroying that diablos, the sin in the flesh, had to be overcome by Christ. And it was therefore the pit or the grave that could not hold him because of his righteous life. And continuing in this thought of the diablos, the law of sin, the diablos, again, this is a quote, the diablos is the law which was brought into effect by Adam's transgression, described as a sentence which defiles and became a physical law of his being and was transmitted to all his posterity. This is the effect, the result. Wherefore we see, as by one man, that is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death is passed upon all men, for all have sinned, or in whom all have sinned, right? That is being part of Adam's race. But then he says in Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. But I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And again, this is our battle. This is what we work with every day. But now we're looking towards something of the future. We're looking to make up this great generation. You know, we've heard that said before about the greatest generation. You think of those who did so much, maybe in the world, but more so maybe in the United States. You think of that World War II era, you know, that they've been called the greatest generation. But we know that God is working on the greatest generation for the future, isn't he? He's drawing out of every generation those who would follow him, who would be fit for his kingdom. So again, we have from Phanerosis, "The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you," he said there in Exodus 3. "This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." And Brother Thomas here renders this, that this is my name for generation, generation. In other words, all generations in this multiple sense, the generation is the one that he's building. The generation, drawn and selected out of all generations throughout history. He also terms this the generation of the race. You think of the generation of the race. So think about how he was mentioning this. We think of Jesus in Matthew 22. When they had posed to him this question, well, when this woman died, she was married to this man, and then this, you know, she was married again to his son, and as this transpired, so in the resurrection, who's going to be her husband? He's trying to trap Jesus with this in Matthew 22. And Jesus told them, he said, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." And he continued to teach them that in the resurrection, there is no marriage or given in marriage. We're brought together to fulfill the purpose of Yahweh in becoming this one generation of the race. And it's interesting how he says he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And we know Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they've been gone a long time. But the point is that they will be resurrected and glorified and given this opportunity to serve God and the kingdom, to become this generation of the race. I think are we okay on time? Am I getting kind of close? Better wrap it up. Okay. Marie's giving me the sign. Okay. So we have two foundational principles which I intend to go through into our next study. The individuals, and then the ecclesia unity. We think about us as an ecclesia, individuals, I'm sorry. We think about us as individuals that make up ecclesias, right? And these individuals, we're thinking of ourselves as described back in 2 Corinthians as these clay jugs, right? These clay jugs, these vessels that can hold something to work for God's purpose. The clay jugs. And as the story of Gideon kind of lays out for us, the clay jugs are smashed, the glory of the light shines, the Midianites are overcome. We're looking for that time when we're glorified, with that power and done away with the clay jugs and are able then to serve him in immortality. So we'll stop there and continue now with the next portion of our service, thinking about the future of what Christ has established for us.
All right, where is this? Thank you.